maybe I could clarify something. And when we say delocalized, that's not to say that it's no longer about local churches at all. It's localized in that the church meets together. But what we're going to see on page 4 in your notes is that the place of worship is wherever the church meets, which maybe it's better to say a word like decentralized. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was a centralized worship. Right now, what we have in the New Testament is a decentralized, but still localized in a sense. But what we mean by that is that it's not location specific like it was before. Does that make sense? So that it's not like we have hubs in every Albuquerque, every city, such as in Albuquerque, there's this place where you go to worship. It is has to be done in every city center, for instance, or something. There's nothing like that. It's been, in that sense, decentralized and spread out all over the world. So on page 4 of your notes, let's press through here with the place of worship in the New Testament. It's on this point, when and where to meet. The day of worship is something to consider. As we consider that move from Old to New Testament, we have to remember that in the Old Testament, primarily the day of worship, on a weekly level anyway, was Saturday. That was the Sabbath. You rested on Saturday, the seventh day. Now in the New Testament, we celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. And so we meet on the first day of the week. Just keep in mind that Sunday is the first day of the week. A lot of times I say to someone by Sunday morning, how was your weekend? And they'll say, good so far. Implication is, Sunday's still the weekend. Well, but actually, it's the first day of the week. And if we consider it as the first day of the week, it might revolutionize the way we think about our week. If we think that Sunday is our worship day, it's the first day of the week, it sets the tone for the rest of the week. That might help us to, I think it might help us to consider worship, our Sunday worship as a more central focus instead of the thing that's at the end of the week. Just something to keep in mind. But it is the first day of the week. It's now Sunday. And so whether or not we lose a 6-1 rest cycle, work and rest. You know what I mean by a 6-1 cycle? It's in the Old Testament, it's 6 days you work, and on the seventh you rest. You're supposed to rest specifically on Saturday, especially when it came to Moses, when it came to that Mosaic, Aaronic, that legislated, that law-directed kind of worship. You rested on the seventh day, specifically Saturday. Whether there's still a general 6-1 principle, you're supposed to work at least, you know, 5, maybe 6 days, but you're at least supposed to take 1, maybe 2 days off. Even if that's still in place, what we need to realize is that the New Testament Sunday worship, which we call the Lord's Day, I want to write that down, isn't the same thing as the Old Testament day of rest called Sabbath. The Sabbath rest in the Old Testament had very specific things you could and couldn't do. Remember, the extreme was you couldn't even pick up a what? A stick. I mean, that was the worst one. The one guy who got, you know, picked up a stick in the Old Testament, was stoned for it. So that's how rigid this Sabbath rest was in the Old Testament. We don't have that today like that. Even if you believe in a 6-1 rest principle, this cycle where at least one day, don't get in the rat race today, fine. But the Lord's Day, as it's described in the New Testament, is not an exact continuous thing with that Old Testament Sabbath rest. Now it's a day of worship. I would have a hard time, anyone on our staff would have a very hard time if Sunday was supposed to be a day of rest. I mean, Sunday's my hardest day, you know. I'm usually on Sunday mornings, I'm here at the church about 5 or 5:30, and it's just the way I prepare, you know, not every pastor has to do it that way, but that's the way I get my mind and my heart excited about what I'm going to talk about, having already prepared it during the week. And so I'm here early, and I preach twice, and I go home at 1, and I sit at our kitchen table like this. And rarely do we go over to people's houses on Sunday afternoons or go out to eat with folks from the church on Sunday afternoon, because I have worked too hard for me to be any use to anybody. And so my words are used up for the day, and I just sit there. And my kids know it, my wife knows it. Easter and Christmas Sunday are for us just, you know, Daddy still needs to go nap, or, you know, he's not going to be nice. So Daddy goes and naps. So it can't be the same thing. I don't think that that's wrong that I do that. I think it is important that we have rest. But point is that now we have this day of worship in the New Testament. It's called the Lord's Day because it is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection, which was on Sunday. And so a front of our bulletin won't just say Sunday, May 20th, or whatever the date is. It says Lord's Day, May 20th, because we're trying to make this a special day. Now, notice it does say Lord's Day, not Lord's Morning. So I think there's something about the fact that, yes, it's not the Old Testament Sabbath, but it isn't Lord's hour, you know, Lord's hour of power. It's not that. It's the Lord's day, which means it might be good for us to spend a little more time thinking about the Lord on the Lord's day than we tend to. I don't mean as a church necessarily. I don't mean a Sunday night service necessarily. But I mean with our families. I know the Andersons, Bill Anderson, one of our elders, their Sunday evening is, for a long time now, it has been a family devotion evening. I mean, it's kind of a big deal. I'd like to sit in on one. I haven't been invited yet, but I'm hinting right now. So that would be a good idea to do something like that with your family, to make it a special Lord's Day. So we don't want to minimize Sunday. We don't want to over-maximize Sunday. We don't want to over-emphasize Sunday and try to make it, you know, hey, you can't wash your car Sunday afternoon. I might do that. I'm not opposed to working on my car on Sunday afternoon necessarily. But I also don't want to under-emphasize it and pretend like, hey, there's something I got to get out of the way in the morning, and then the rest of the day's ours, and we go play, and we have that, and there's something of a balance there, I think, to keep in mind. So it's called the Lord's Day in Scripture. Think about the location of worship. The location, as we've already talked about, and much of what we'll say in this page and the next is a little bit redundant, but to get specific, the location of worship is wherever the church meets. But the church isn't this amoeba of people who come and go, and it's worship attendance. This is worship life and people in each other's lives. So if we talk about the church as doing worship, and Sundays is an important part of that, we have to keep in mind that the church doesn't provide worship services for people to attend. The church is people in each other's lives who come together corporately on Sunday for their corporate worship together. The point being is that you're not really functioning in the church body like you should if the extent of your church involvement is attendance at a church worship service. The church is more than just worship services. We don't want to minimize that. I think, generally speaking, there is an overemphasis of other things in the church today. I think, if anything, in a church like Desert Springs, probably the thing we're fighting against is to make Sundays more special than they are. I think generally we have kind of, for some, an idea, well, we can stay home on Sundays, but we'll go to home group this week on Tuesday nights. I don't think that's the same thing. I think home groups are really, really important. I think Sunday mornings without home groups is less than ideal. But frankly, I'm probably going to, you know, I don't even know who heads up our home groups right now, but whoever it is probably going to punch me after this. But if I have to choose home groups or Sunday morning, to me it's a no-brainer. Sunday mornings. And you say, well, yeah, you get paid for that. No, honestly, I think that that's more important. And I think that relationships can happen from within here so that, you know, I turn around, I meet this guy, we go out to lunch together, we're getting to know each other. Things are happening more organically and naturally. That doesn't mean home groups are bad in the least. I think you should get in them because it helps facilitate that kind of organic relationship that should be going on. But We're either going to tend towards one extreme or the other. We're either going to tend to underemphasize Sunday mornings, corporate worship, and think, that's nice, but it's one option. I can skip that and do BSF. No, BSF is in a church. Even your home fellowship, it is in a church. Who's the pastor of it? Do you guys practice the Lord's Supper together? Is there a plurality of elders in your home group? Now, if you want to be a church plant, okay, we can talk about that. But a home group isn't a church. The idea of where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's in the midst of them, is in Matthew 18. When I say Matthew 18, what do you think of? First thing that comes to mind. Church discipline. Remember, church discipline's in Matthew 18. You confront a brother if he's in sin. If he doesn't hear you, you go to him again with two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't hear all of you, you bring it before the church. If he still doesn't hear the church, you treat him as a tax collector and a heathen. That's when Jesus says, whatever you agree upon shall be agreed upon in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So we kind of use where two or three are gathered together in my name as a really kind of quaint sort of, hey, you and I are just together at Starbucks and the Holy Spirit showed up. I mean, he may have, but that's not what that verse means. That verse is actually talking about leading the church, even down to two or three people, in the wisdom to do church discipline. So be careful how you use where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them, because some people will say, two or three to gather together in my name, this is church. You know, let's get out the Lord's Supper biscuits and pass them around, and this is church. It's not church. It's not church if we're not in covenant fellowship together, where the church, remember 1 Timothy, written so you know how to conduct yourself, you got to have elders. You got to have deacons. There has to be preaching. I would say, just on a practical level, a home group can't accomplish what we accomplish on a Sunday morning. If there is singing in a home group, it tends to be kind of the kumbaya type. I don't mean content of the singing. I just mean it tends to be kind of like maybe some guy's got a guitar and we're all singing pretty softly, but it feels weird because we're in someone's living room and don't want to sing too loud or something like that. That's different than something that can be big and powerful and a bunch of people are singing loudly, or someone leading a home group Bible study where they're saying, now, okay, what's this mean? And we're going around, we're doing dialogue. That's not the same thing as proclaiming God's word in an authoritative way. That's not the same thing as what the Bible calls preaching. So my point here is not in any way, shape, or form to dog home groups. My point is whether you tend towards de-emphasizing Sunday mornings and think that BSF is an alternative to Sunday mornings, home groups or women's Bible study or men's huddle groups is an alternative to Sunday mornings. It's not. Or if you tend to think on the other extreme, I do Sunday morning, and that's it. Remember that it's not this loose amoeba of different parts that float in and float out for worship. It's not that Desert Springs provides some worship services, and whoever comes, comes. That is true. Everyone's welcome, of course. But isn't it assumed that if this is going to be truly biblical corporate worship, there's more going on here than what is just happening here? What I mean is, so much has preceded that Sunday morning, like relationships, like accountability, like encouragement with each other, like BSF or like home groups or like whatever other Bible studies are going on. Those are relationships that you're having, and so whatever extreme you might tend towards on that pendulum, keep that in mind. It means it's not about worship attenders. It's in the context of a covenanted partnering community of believers. Fourth thing, fourth page, but on the bottom half of it, the people of worship in the New Testament. Let me quickly go through this. You see, unity, diversity, and consciously corporate. By unity, we mean that we are one. Remember, the bricks get built together to make one wall, one building. There's diversity. We don't minimize diversity. We don't make uniformity the prime goal. We make unity the prime goal. In fact, Instead of pursuing uniformity in any way, shape, or form, we enjoy and pursue diversity. Remember Revelation 5:9, that in the end, Jesus will have purchased for himself men from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. So I think our church should be more economically, racially diverse, socially, culturally diverse. We should be a representation, a decent representation of the body of Christ. I mean, he died for African Americans. He died for Anglos. He died for Hispanics. He died for Asians. He died to purchase for himself a people that would be gloriously diverse. He's made us diverse as a good thing. And so I think that should be reflected in our staff. I think it should be reflected in our church. I think it should be reflected maybe even in our home. So diversity and unity, that's an important part of our worship together. And consciously corporate, the third thing there. We say this especially in our Lord's Supper meetings, that we are here together to do this, and we need to have the mindset that we're doing it together. What we said last Sunday is that we couldn't have done this in our living rooms by ourselves with an integrity CD and with a good preaching tape. That is not the church. That's not the same thing. Remember, the stones aren't assembling. The stones come together, and so we have a mindset of doing this in a corporate way, not just ipso facto, which means just the way it is. It's not just that Sunday mornings are people together because that's the way it is. It's that we should have a mindset of our togetherness. Does that make sense? We should be thinking about those around us with love, with enjoyment of them, with singing, as we said, at least loud enough so that the person in front of us might hear us a little bit and be encouraged that we're singing instead of just back there playing with lint in our pockets or something, waiting for this to end. We wouldn't want them to think that. So, what about unbelievers? The fourth thing in your notes here, the people of worship in the New Testament. Does this mean we ban unbelievers? No, not at all. But it also doesn't mean that we pretend that worship is for them. So many services today in churches all across America essentially make worship services for unbelievers, which really is a pretty confused way of doing things. Worship is for God, and we, through the blood of Christ, worship God as He commands us to do. Remember, a verse we've already referenced is 1 Corinthians 14:25. That anticipates an unbeliever being in your midst on a Sunday morning, and the church is being the church to the glory of God. The church is hearing the word to the glory of God. The church is singing to the glory of God. And they will sense possibly that God is in your midst. They will fall on their face and they will acknowledge their sin. So that's what we're hoping will happen on a Sunday morning as unbelievers are with us. Not that we will focus on them, but that we will welcome them and we will do our thing to the glory of God, and them seeing us do our thing to the glory of God might get them to see the glory of God and might get them to repent and bow before that glory of God. So that's our approach to unbelievers. We want them to come. And we actually think that Sunday mornings are a great way to witness to your unbelieving friends. I've said this before that, you know, if you talk to someone on a bus, you got about 10 minutes. How far are you going to go? 10 minutes. You know, mention funeral. What about Jesus? How about you? Sorry, this is my stop. You know, if you got that far. And so I think Sunday mornings are a great way to witness because people are expecting some guy to get up and talk about the Bible. They're expecting Christians to do their thing. They're expecting singing. They generally know what will happen. And even if they don't, they might just be all the more in wonder and, you know, watchful about what's happening. But I think it's a great thing for them to watch, a great thing for them to hear. So invite friends. Use those invitation cards out there, the ones that say grow in Christ, growing in Christ. The biggest reason we have those is not so that we invite church people to switch churches. The biggest reason we have those is so that we invite unbelievers to come with us. And that might mean, you know, lunch afterwards where you say, so what'd you think? You know, maybe it'll turn into a Bible study, the Gospel of Mark or something with that person. But That's our approach to unbelievers here in our midst. Okay, page 5. Any questions? Page 4? Yeah.
In reference to the verse in Matthew 18 where it says, when three more gather together, and then what you're talking about, the multiple elders and that, what about house churches and the town and stuff that we hear about? Where do you think they stand? Or is it really a house church?
Great question. The question is, what about house churches in China if two or three gathered together isn't a church? Well, what we see in Acts is something like house churches, but you have pastors over those house churches. You could either have a pastor within that house church or pastors within that house church, and it itself could be an independent house church. It doesn't say it has to be big. It has to be biblical. But it doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to have a building in any way, shape, or form. But another option, and this is usually the case in China, is that you will have pastors over multiple house churches. And then you might have, as they're able to, corporate meetings, but that's pretty hard over there. And so I think in their context, they're doing the best they can they're doing way better than we are on a lot of fronts, aren't they? But the pastoring would be done on a higher level than just that home group. So whereas we might have home groups in our church, and we don't necessarily have a pastor in each home group, we have shepherds over that, and we get to meet together corporately as a church for Lord's Suppers once a month and for Sunday mornings. Everything else is broken down in our church. We have a few corporate meetings in any given month, I mean 4, 5, 6, and that's it. Everything else is broken down into smaller groups, which may or may not have a pastor over that group. And so I think they're doing something similar. They're just not able to meet on Sundays like we would. So we would still say it's a church. That's different, though, than, again, the amoeba approach, where I go to that Bible study, which doesn't pretend to be a church. I go to this, I go to that, I go in, I go out. I like to go hear that guy sometimes. I like to go hear this woman sometimes. Who knows, you know? We've got to use the New Testament principles for what church is supposed to be to define a biblical church. Someone else had a question, I think? Yeah, back there. You find it in Revelation 1 as one place. It says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And there's another one too. Can someone help me out? I don't know. I don't know off the top of my head. There is another reference for the Lord's Day. It's Acts 20, isn't it? Acts 20 would be another reference. And there's actually an example where it might appear that the service begins on the Saturday night, which goes back to the whole issue of when that service should be. I would say Saturday night could be a plausible option because in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, their way of understanding time was that day began at 6 p.m. on our, what we would call, previous day. So they would say, in a sense, the Lord's Day began 6 p.m. Saturday night. I think in Acts 20 you actually have that going on. First day of the week, verse 7, Acts 20 is when they're meeting. They don't call it the Lord's Day here, but it's clear that they're meeting on Sunday. But again, remember this is the passage where Paul preaches so long the guy falls out the window and they go all the way until the next day. So if this is Sunday morning to Monday morning, this is a 24-hour service. You thought Paul was long already. That got really, really long, didn't it? So I think this is probably like a Saturday evening service that goes till Sunday morning. And they call it the first day of the week. We would entertain the possibility of a Saturday night service that is identical to our Sunday mornings, but we would never entertain the possibility of a Tuesday night, Thursday night, Friday night service that is supposed to be an alternative to Sunday mornings. I don't think. Unless the elders tied me up and had someone else preach. And so, good question. Anything else? Okay, why don't we move on with page 5 in your notes, the parts of corporate worship in the New Testament. We've said, according to the regulative principle, remember, that we do what Scripture tells us to do, and then the New Testament gives us some things to do. You've got, let's see, 7 of them here in your notes. You could maybe add 1 or 2 more, but basically this is it. In fact, this is probably a list that would include some things that can be done occasionally, not every Sunday. Like the sacraments, the second one, or like giving. You know, our family gives once a month, and so I'm not convicted about that, that I feel like I need to give every Sunday. But notice this order here. The order you have in your notes moves from a major New Testament emphasis all the way down to the most minor New Testament emphasis. And so look at the last one already. The most minor New Testament emphasis in this list is singing. I'll show you why in just a little bit, but that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's sure not the minor emphasis in our churches today, is it? And I'm not saying it should. Don't get nervous. You're going to hear me say that and go, oh no, we're going to one song next week. I mean, I knew Desert Springs was hardcore, but this really hardcore. No, we're not going to do that. But we need to, at times, own up to what the Bible says on how much things get talked about. This is always awkward for a preacher to have to talk about the primacy or the centrality of preaching in the New Testament, but it has to be done. It isn't about how central a preacher wants to be. It's what the Bible says about this thing called preaching. And so, don't misunderstand, as I talk about the centrality of preaching in the New Testament, as I talk about that as the major New Testament emphasis for the church, don't misunderstand that this is Ryan saying, you know, I got the best job in the world. I think I do have the best job in the world. I love it. But this isn't like a song about how great the song is. Okay? You get that? So anytime a preacher has to preach on the centrality of preaching, it sounds like it's a song about how good the song is. That's not what you should hear. Instead, we should hear a couple of things. Let me just read this to you, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 2. Verses 2 through 4, it says, preach the word. This is Paul's advice to Timothy. Be ready or do this in season and out of season. That means preach the word when it seems like it's working, preach the word when it doesn't seem like it's working, when it seems like it'll bear fruit, when it doesn't seem like it'll bear fruit. He describes this preaching with 4 words, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Instruction is the 4th word. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, which again is a description of the preaching, the content of it. It's sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You see, preaching the word in season and out of season is not preaching your own desires. It's preaching God's desires. And that's one reason why we go through books, is it forces us to deal with topics that we would otherwise try to avoid. Because I don't really know what to say here. Well, it's going to make people mad. Don't mention the money word. You know, some of that stuff. It forces a preacher to have to deal with that topic as he preaches through a book. And so we don't want a kind of preaching that has people buffeting truth and deciding what they want based on what they want or what feels good, wanting to have their ears tickled, it says. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. The mentality here is that they have a teacher for this and a teacher for that. You go to this guy for this, you go to this guy over here for that. It's a buffet of different teachers who meet my needs. Notice that the truth here then is based on what I want, what feels good, what sounds good to my ears. And so you already have in 2 Timothy 4 the consumer mentality that we know pretty well in our churches today. This is a consumerism of church, of preaching. I will resist preaching of the word, and I will instead go out and find this teacher to do that, this teacher to do that. But the goal is they have to tickle my ears. Well, preaching the word doesn't always tickle your ear. A sword to your ear doesn't always tickle. You know, the Old Testament calls the word a hammer. A hammer to your ear doesn't always tickle. You know, sometimes it's honey. Honey in your ear might tickle, but that's mixing metaphors, so we won't do that. Honey, yes, it's sweet, sure. The word is a balm in Scripture, sure, but it's also a rock. It's also a hammer that shatters a rock. It's a sword that cuts both ways. And so we have to keep in mind that it's a clear emphasis for corporate worship in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles. If we want the clearest place in all the Bible for what the church is to be and what the church is to do, we should go to the three letters that Paul wrote for pastors to know how to run, operate, organize, lead the church. And there, preaching and teaching is over and over emphasized again. Now, again, they can't glorify preachers because, remember, God chooses to use the foolish things to confound the wise. And so preaching isn't cool. Preaching, if anything, is foolish. It's a stumbling block. People aren't entertained by it usually, especially if you really preach the word. If you preach your stories and they're entertaining stories, which it's very hard to actually tell entertaining stories for, you know, any length of time and get people to listen, but some are good at it. But that's not preaching the word, and they will like it, and it might not seem foolish, but it isn't the word. The word, the message that is to be preached, seems foolish to the natural man, but God does that so that he saves in such a way no flesh can glory in itself, not least, especially preachers. Now, the New Testament words for preaching are numerous. Herald, proclaim, instruct, teach, preach. Gospel is used in the verb form for what preachers should do. They are to gospel the word, proclaim it, to evangelize, we could say in our English language, to exhort, rebuke, admonish. All these words are used as synonyms for preaching in the New Testament. And something you should know too is just a tidbit. In church history, every major good revival has had preaching as the central focus of it. That's what God has used. Even if you know of a prayer revival, there are no prayer revivals that were good in church history that did not spring from biblical and powerful preaching. Whatever you want to talk about, the Great Awakening or the Reformation or the Welsh revivals, these are all revivals that took place by God using His word preached. And that doesn't mean that, again, preaching is so important, because look at what it does. Because, you know what, we could be doing faithful preaching today and God wouldn't be necessarily giving revival. That's up to Him. But revival that will be God-sent, faithful, biblical revival won't bypass His word and pursue something else. Does that make sense? In other words, the word preached doesn't necessarily guarantee revival, but if you want biblical revival, the thing to do is, yes, in part, to focus on the centrality of preaching for God's people. That's the first thing here. So much could be said on that. Again, if you really are interested in hearing more about that, we can give you different sermons that might be of help on preaching. Secondly, sacraments. We've talked about these. These are pretty much the second focus or emphasis in the New Testament. Secondary focus. It's not the most focused thing, but these are as much talked about in Scripture as other things below it. So sacrament or ordinance, whatever you'd call it, those words just mean either sacred or ordained. Remember, like I said, that these are special commandments which picture or portray grace. So that's why we do what we do, is we meet together to hear the word preached and to celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptism in order to see a portrayal of God's grace in our lives. Scripture doesn't tell us how often we do it. And so we could do it weekly. At times I'm tempted to. If you're tempted to think that weekly Lord's Supper means you don't treat it importantly anymore. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Some of you have said it and you don't want to raise your hand, right? You haven't heard that before? that the more you do it, the less importance and specialness it would have. Try that with your wife. Try that with I love yous with your wife. Honey, if I tell you every day, it's not going to mean anything. I'm going to, on your birthday and Christmas, tell you I love you big time. No, I love you should be done every day, and it should mean something. You know, you wouldn't say, we don't say, well, let's keep preaching special. Once a year we'll have a preach-a-thon. No, you need it before the year's up. You need it before the week's up. You know, I just want to keep the Bible special, so once a year I get it out of the dust cover and read it. You need it every day. And so don't think that the more you do it necessarily, the less special it becomes. That's not necessarily true. But it does say as often as you do it, so we do it monthly, and it's an important thing. Thirdly, in your notes, look at reading. Actually, you have this a few times in Scripture. We've already talked about 1 Timothy 4:13. I want to write that reference down. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Give attention to it. I think we're in sin if we don't read Scripture. And I don't think he meant read a verse before you preach your stories. I mean, seriously, I know you've seen it on TV. You can find, I'll just go ahead and say a name here in case you're watching him thinking this is good. Joel Osteen is perfect at this. Have you seen Joel Osteen on TV? He has them hold up their Bibles and say this thing about their Bibles. My Bible is my sword. My Bible is this, is that. And then he'll mention a verse and with cotton candy smile, tell 10 stories. That's not preaching. You know, remember 2 Timothy 4 said people will accumulate for themselves teachers because they want their ears tickled. I don't think it should be any surprise that they had to bump the Houston Rockets out of some center in order to have him a place to preach nearly. You know, he meets in what used to be an NBA arena. We shouldn't be surprised that people are coming to hear that. It's easy to listen to. No one goes away feeling bad, no matter where you are. But the Bible is not being preached there. And I don't say that to criticize him. I don't say that to judge him in some wrong way. But Paul was not shy about saying who was wrong so that you'd know specifically. He didn't just speak in generalities. He said, watch out for Alexander and Hymenaeus because they've done me much harm. Paul named names. And I think from time to time, a faithful shepherd will have to name names so that you get what he's talking about so you don't think the principle doesn't apply to Joel Osteen or the like. So that's what I mean by reading Scripture where it's a verse and then you run off into various directions. I don't think that that's what Paul meant when he said give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So we saw that from Nehemiah 8 last Sunday, and we read a lot of Scripture. We read, in total, 4.5 chapters of Scripture last Sunday in our service. We either prayed through it or we read it together. 4.5 chapters. That's a lot. I wish we could know, and I don't say this is a judgment against our people either, but I wish we could know how many people in that service had that week previously actually read 4.5 chapters on their own. So that what I mean is, your majority Bible reading may have happened that Sunday morning as the church met together. Well, like that would be a bad thing. You know, it's a good thing that the church would come together and read. I mean, at the very least, let's read together. And so what you have in a lot of Paul's epistles is, when you meet together, do what? Read this letter. And exchange letters with the Laodiceans and New Thessalonians. Get their letter and you read it to the people. Read those letters. I would love for us to be so bold as to some Lord's Supper read through something really big. That's all we do. We read through a book, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we go home and pray at the end. We would put our hands over our mouths if we dare think that we just wasted any time at all or that that wasn't spectacular. Because if we were to say that that's not spectacular, oh, well, that was boring, well, then why do you come? You know, I mean, are you coming because Ryan usually puts his foot in his mouth? Because I do that when I'm not up here, too. We should just hang out, you know. So, you know, I think the word is what's central, and that's what we were saying last week, is that it's a scripture-saturated, scripture-centered, scripture-directed, scripture-filled kind of worship, which means reading's important, which means praying's important. Now, praying here, remember I said the order moves from major New Testament emphasis to minor New Testament emphasis? And you're thinking, I know prayer is mentioned a lot more than this. Yes, but it's usually mentioned in the private context. And I'm not saying we should minimize our prayer times in our services. We need to increase our prayer times in our services, not minimize them. And we need to think about how we do it more than we do in our worship services. But as far as specific when you come together instructions about prayer, there aren't as many as there are even reading or preaching or the sacraments. There are more of those as far as formal worship. The implication is, yes, be praying on your own, and that's usually what Paul is commanding and commending when he speaks of prayer, but there are also things about when we come together, we pray. Think about this. Your prayer time in your car on your way to work, let's say for instance, is different than how we pray on a Sunday morning. Now, remember on a Sunday morning, someone leads in prayer. Have you thought about that before? Actually, you can find it in Scripture if you're tempted to think that's not right. We shouldn't have someone lead in prayer. It should just be this sea of people praying. Remember, all things should be done for edification. All things should be done without chaos. So that would be a bit chaotic. When someone is leading in prayer, number one, I think that they should pray in a way that may not be exactly like you pray in your prayer closet. I think it can be a little more formal, a little more planned than what you would do in pouring your heart out to God. I don't mean writing out prayers necessarily, but isn't this the tendency, perhaps even here with me at Desert Springs, the prayer is unplanned and I pray what comes to mind. I'm so leaning on the Holy Spirit's leading here for me to think of what to say that sometimes I sit down and think, well, that was stupid. You know, this is how sayings in prayer develop. Have you heard those? A preacher's prayer at the end of the service is always the same. Everyone can say it, and it sounds a little bit like an auction. That's not a good pastoral prayer, is it? It's not good at leading in prayer. So number one, it may sound a little bit different than what you're used to as you pray, and that's okay, which means it may be from Scripture. We might pray a psalm. We know we're getting it right if we pray a psalm, right? It may be from an outline that a pastor will write out because he wants to hit these points in worship of prayer, through prayer. But also this, that means that you are not an observer, you too are praying even if your lips aren't moving. And so, as the church prays together, that means when you sit there, you may not be praying your own prayer, trying to tune his out. Hopefully what you're doing is responding to what you're hearing. Lord, I pray you'd be magnified in the service. You say, yes, Lord, please be magnified. That's why if you see someone down the road doing this, they may have a friend sitting next to them that no one else can see, but hopefully they're praying to God on their own in response to what they're hearing. They're praying with the prayer leader. And so that's how we should think of prayer on a Sunday morning, and fight to concentrate when that's going on. I know for me, that's one of the easiest things for me to not focus on is to focus on following someone in prayer. It's easy, isn't it, to hear a few words here and there and to think about other things. And, you know, you look down at your shoes and think, man, it is time for a polish. What is that? Is that dirt or? You know, you think about the weirdest things when your flesh is trying to avoid prayer, so you fight it. Giving, the fifth thing in your notes. Write down 2 Corinthians 8 to 9. Those two chapters are probably the best chapters on giving. Giving is mentioned actually a fair bit in the New Testament. And there's this idea of when you come together, take up an offering for. It's fairly purposeful. And we have those offering boxes back there because we feel like the plate can overemphasize this thing. And really, it's hard, I think, in a lot of churches when the plate is passed for them to focus on something besides the special piano thing going on or, okay, here it comes, put the money in kind of thing. This is preference. This is where the Bible just doesn't say. There's nothing wrong with people who pass a plate, with churches that do. We tend to put the offering boxes back there. We do put the offering boxes back there. But here's our tendency, is that as a church, we'll either neglect giving or we will do it on our way out and not treat it as worshipful as we should. So that's what you have to fight. You have to fight to make sure it's worshipful. But giving in Scripture, at least in the New Testament, is very practical too. I think we could overemphasize the worshipness of it. You know, if there's a huge line at the offering boxes because people are bowing and praying and then putting it in, we might say, you know, hey, we might be a little overdoing this here. I don't know. I mean, if it's really heartfelt, go for it, man. But, you know, if we're just saying we've got to bless it before we put it in, well, that's not in the New Testament. I don't think we should do that. So, giving. It's part of our worship mentioned in the New Testament. Announcing. You might be surprised to know that announcements are in the New Testament. They are. If you thought regulative principle means don't do anything that God hasn't prescribed for us to do, what about announcements? Actually, Paul says, when you guys meet, tell them, I'll be coming, I'm going to do this, take up an offering for that. What's he doing? Beginning and end of letters, Paul's giving announcements. I'm stuck over here, I'm coming in a bit, wait for him, he's going to be coming. When he comes, welcome him. He's giving announcements. And so I think that that's a practical thing, even a biblical thing, though. And then singing. Seventh thing, think about the New Testament references to singing. Remember, this is last in the list. And we have a few references to singing in the New Testament, and none of them are clear about it's a when you come together kind of thing. Now, remember, that's a key phrase. If you search when you come together, the assembly, when you assemble yourselves together, when the people meet together, those kinds of phrases are indicating a formal worship church setting. How about when it says Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to praise God while the prisoners were listening to them. Where are they? They're in prison. You can say, well, this is a church because it's two pastors. Well, okay, but they're not trying to do church. That's not the point. They're just singing. So this is different than formal worship. This is you in your car singing. This is you with your family singing. You got it in Romans 15, that when Gentiles get saved, they'll glorify God for his mercy, and therefore all people will sing to your name, a quotation of one of the Psalms. You have in 1 Corinthians 14, here's one where it is fairly clear it's talking about when the church meets together. Remember, that's the purpose of 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 15, I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with my mind also. So not only is it referring to singing probably in the corporate context, it is referring to singing and stressing that you sing in the, what were the two things? Spirit and the mind. Okay, we'll get back to that in a little bit. James 5 is another example. Is anyone cheerful among you? He should what? He should sing praises. Again, that's not really clear whether that's a New Testament gathering sort of instruction. It's, if you're happy, sing. That means in your car. That means turn up the David Crowder or Charlie Hall or Gaithers or something, whatever you listen to, and sing. But here are the two key passages. Again, not totally clear that they're about the meeting of the church. Ephesians 5:19. I'll read it to you, and then we'll turn to the other one. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another. Notice the one another. Those one another's usually happen in kind of ongoing relationships. Think of home groups. Think of we go to Starbucks. We're in each other's lives. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melodies. That's Ephesians 5:19. Look at Colossians 3:16 now. I would say probably the most potent, most clear passage in the New Testament on singing. Colossians 3:16. It says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Again, not clear that this is about the New Testament church meeting, but if we're going to sing, this verse should also direct our thoughts, shouldn't it? In other words, we should seek to obey it, at least in our meetings and even outside of our meetings. But notice, as you're looking at it, Colossians 3:16, look, word of Christ dwelling richly, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, it's word of Christ filled, the singing is. It's teaching directed, we could say. Because notice it says, you do this teaching and admonishing one another. It's corporately minded. I don't have that in my notes, so I hope someone's writing that down, because I might ask for it later. It's corporately minded. And then it expresses the diversity of the kinds of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So notice in your notes the division and definition here. Division and definition of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Frankly, I don't know what these divisions mean. I'll just tell you, I really don't. I mean, I know what a hymn is in our culture. I just don't think they had the Trinity hymnal back then. So some of you may think they did, but they didn't. So, you know, what do you do? What is a hymn to them? I don't know. One interpretation, as I said, is that these are all psalms, different ways of describing the psalms. I don't think so. I think there's a distinction here. I'm not sure exactly what it means. In our culture today says there are psalms, old songs, and new songs. Well, but is that what it meant to them? I don't know. I think all it's getting at, what we can know for sure, is that it is talking about the diversity of the songs at the very least. So it's talking about a diverse kind of singing. So, what about psalms? What about psalm singing? A definition and pursuit of psalm singing is not that we sing occasional psalm phrases. We do that. Do you notice that? I hope that you know Psalms, the book of Psalms, the Psalms in our Bible well enough that a lot of times you'll see up on these screens songs that have phrases in it from certain psalms. That's different than what we would call psalm singing. Psalm singing is you sing the whole psalm. Now, it's very culturally insensitive to sing the whole psalm. You know why? We don't write songs like that anymore. We don't. I mean, our songs tend to be a certain way. You're used to it. What we do on a Sunday morning is what you're used to. You know, a couple of verses, chorus a couple times through in between, you know, repeat here and there. That's what we do. I think we should be sensitive to the culture that we're in. But here's the difference between singing psalm phrases like we already do and singing psalms from start to finish, is that we are forced to sing parts of psalms that we wouldn't normally write songs about. Like, "Where are you, God? Have you deserted me?" Psalm 13. In fact, just flip through to Psalm 13. You might not know this, but the psalms were originally written in poetry, and we could have made the translation of the psalms try to rhyme a little bit better. And so how many of you have heard of a psalter before? A psalter does that. A psalter takes the text of a psalm and writes it in such a way that the ends rhyme because it was originally written in poetry. You're actually still singing scripture. It's not like I'm going to take Psalm 27 and base something on it and pull a couple of phrases here and there and put a nice contemporary song together. Not the same thing as that. Imagine singing Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord," I'm not going to sing it, I don't even know what the tune would be, "will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. Notice the turn in verse 5. But I have trusted, even though I'm sad and I don't get it and I don't sense you, and my enemies seem like they're defeating me, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Do you know what this psalm does? This psalm expresses some very personal, raw honesty to God. Doesn't exactly get why things are happening and doesn't exactly solve it before he's done singing the psalm. He just ends with a resolve. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to sing to him. I'm going to rejoice. He's been good to me. That's the best I got right now. Carl Truman, who was here a year ago for our Saturday seminar weekend, wrote a chapter in one of his books called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? If our singing on Sunday morning is always cloud nine, how's the average Christian going to relate to it? I mean, won't it feel like you go in, you fake it, you go back out, life still stinks, it's hard? I mean, what can miserable Christians sing? I mean, isn't it okay for us to sing something that feels heavy? You know, oh, that song's just heavy. God's heavy. Do you know the word glory in the Old Testament means heavy or weight? If our worship services feel like there's a weight about them, I go out feeling heavy. Good, you got some glory. Glory means weight. I know that doesn't sell very well, does it? But I think it's biblical. So that's psalm singing. I say that to tell you, I want us to figure out a way, when we finally get a new worship leader, how to be more faithful to sing a psalm, not psalm phraseology, but psalms. That doesn't mean overtaking everything else we sing. It means obeying Colossians 3:16. We already do hymns and spiritual songs. We should probably do a little bit better about singing psalms too. Any quick questions about that? Because we really have to move on. Yeah, Brian.
It's interesting to me that you point out here that singing is really the bottom of the list. Yet in our culture, it seems to be at the top. It's, in my view, it's one of the biggest bones of contention in American Christianity for Cambridge.
Yeah, the question is, why has the order gotten so out of whack? And I think the answer to that, I mean, there are many reasons. I mean, part of it is it sells better. I mean, you know, there's just something a little more fun about it than preaching. You know, during the Reformation era, singing was a big part of Luther and Calvin. You get to the Puritans, and they interpreted all of these psalms, all these singing passages we looked at as personal, familial, home group kind of things that you do. And so church for them was the word and sacrament. You came to hear a sermon. That's what you got. You know, it'd be an hour, hour and a half sermon, sometimes written out word for word. And that was the corporate worship of the church. And we have so overemphasized singing that now when you say something about worship, asking someone a question about worship, they automatically think singing. By and large, among the majority of evangelical Christians, worship equals singing. We even say, "The sermon was great, I didn't like the worship." What? You turned off the worship switch for the Bible? You know, that can't be right. You know, I just like praise and worship. Yeah, me too, while I'm eating. And, you know, that may or may not have anything to do with music. So we've got to be careful about our wording, for one. That shows us something of the wrong emphasis. I don't know why it's happened like it has, and I don't think necessarily that the answer is to follow this order and make sure that we do, you know, seven times as much preaching as we do singing. If we're following this order from one to, down to seven, you know, seven times more preaching than singing. If a church decided to do that, I would say, you know, God bless you. I hope revival breaks out and, you know, something changes in God's plan. But we're not doing something wrong with the singing we're doing. We just need to make sure that the singing we're doing is biblical singing. Does that make sense? And so I guess what I'd say is we don't know exactly how long things should or should not take because God hasn't told us so. So if we say singing for a half hour is wrong on a Sunday morning, why? Singing's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14 says we should sing with understanding and with our spirits. It doesn't say how long. There's some flexibility there. If you say, you know, I think a sermon should be 40 minutes, or I think it should be 2 hours, or you think I'm going to be like Paul and go through the night, I mean, you're not in sin for doing any of those necessarily. Now, I personally think that, you know, if you're trying to do a 20-minute sermon, you're just, I don't know how you can communicate the text, apply it to 21st century lives, that you can try to communicate the breadth of who God is and what he's up to and weave the gospel into this as well for unbelievers who might be present and for believers who need that encouragement of the gospel. I don't know how you can do it in 20 minutes. I can't do it in 45, as you well know. So, anyway, I know that's not a great answer. I think it would be, for me, slightly harsh for us to abandon singing or to say we put singing in home groups. I think it would feel so different for the average churchgoer. And I enjoy it, and it's not wrong. God, you know, is telling us to do it. And so I think it supports and encourages. And so for us, the focus shouldn't be how do we get less singing from our worship services. For me, the focus is how do we make it more biblical? How do we make it more thoughtful? Because for me, the problem isn't that we sing so much. I don't think we sing so much. I think one of the problems is that we don't preach enough. We don't study enough. But as far as singing goes, I don't think it's that we sing too much. I think it's that we sing too thoughtlessly, too carelessly, that we decide what songs we like based on how good the band is. That shouldn't be. You know. So we'll get to those preference things in just a minute. Why don't we stop there? Let me do the math on the time here.